Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
My name is James Frank. I'm one of the lay elders here at FBC, and Patrick didn't shave. He's just on sabbatical, so you get me for a couple of weeks, and then I'll pass the baton on to Jeff and the other professionals. And after reading 1 Peter there, if you're anything like me, calls to be holy immediately turn my attention to the Ten Commandments. And even if you only have a loose affiliation or a basic understanding of Christianity, you likely know these iconic laws of conduct. And while you might not remember them all off the top of your head, although some of you might, since we just played a video of it for about 2.5 months, which was good for me because I started this message long before that, you know, these commandments, they represent the most known way to measure your conduct against the standards of God. But even then, there's still some difficulty in determining one's holiness using the commandments, not because of anything that God has done, but because we're humans, and we're really good at rationalizing our own behavior. You know, for example, I've never once smelted metal and hammered it into the image of a calf. Or any other object, for that matter. Nor have I ever constructed a shrine in my backyard to another god. So I suppose I could look up at the Ten Commandments, and on numbers 1 and 2, I could say, you know, I'm good. And I could do this for a number of other commandments as well. I mean, if I wanted to look holy, to act good, I could tell you I never did a number of these things specifically. But while I may have never given false sworn testimony against a neighbor in court, I know that I've lied. And that's right, deep down in my heart, I know what I am, and I know what I'm not. And it got me thinking as I was reading 1 Peter, it's this very notion of why we want to appear holy to others that really inspired this message in me. And it also made me think of, being a history nerd, a politically damaging remark once made by Jimmy Carter. Hopefully we remember this guy. He was the 39th president of the United States. He's our oldest living former president. And if you're younger, maybe you just remember him as the Habitat for Humanity guy. But Carter, who's an unabashed Christian and had been married to his wife, Rosalynn, since 1946. In 1976, when he was running for president, he told an interviewer this. Christ said, I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. And when I think about just how incredible of a confession is that by a candidate running for political office, yet alone for the presidency. I mean, not only that, he'd been faithfully married to his wife for 30 years up to that point. And what seems even craziest to me, the interviewer didn't ask him a question. He just gave that information up freely. This comment is number 5 on Time Magazine's top 10 unfortunate political one-liners of all time. And it almost cost Jimmy Carter his chance to be president. And while President Carter might have some reservations about the political ramifications of what he said, I mean, this interview came out almost 1 week before Election Day. Couldn't have been worse. I doubt he would ever question that what he said was the truth and that it reflects the standards of holiness that are written in the Bible. If Carter was solely concerned with himself, with his image, with his poll numbers, he would have never revealed this detail about himself. But instead, Carter, as a Christian, showed that he was not as holy as people were making him out to be, to gain an opportunity to explain how the gospel points us to the one who truly is holy, that Jesus Christ can make us holy through his grace. You know, therefore, I should reveal to you what you likely and should already know about me, and that's that I'm a sinner. And while I might not make golden calves in my garage on the weekends, I often make God a side note in my life. Like President Carter, I've looked at women lustfully. I lie. I covet. I steal. I mean, I could go on and on, but I don't think I have to because I think you get the idea. But being honest about our transgressions is only a small part of what I really want to explore today. Because what I really want to talk about is why are we dishonest about our sins, but more so than that, about our holiness. What are our motivations for this? Why do we try to rationalize away sin? What do we hope to gain? And more than anything else, how can we hope to do it differently? So let's start with some of our verses here from 1 Peter. As he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And as I read that, it really makes me think, like, why would Peter call us to such an impossible task? I mean, how can we really be holy if holiness is expressed as blameless actions and blameless thoughts? And I think this is what Jimmy Carter was trying to express in that famous interview. You know, this is what he said right before the comments I read to you previously. He said, "I try not to commit a deliberate sin. I recognize that I'm going to do it anyhow because I'm human and I'm tempted. And Christ set some almost impossible standards for us." Now, what Carter describes as almost impossible, that largely comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's here when Christ first gives us an idea of what it really means to be holy in the eyes of God. Because it's not just about the law, it's about the heart. As he says, you know, murder begins in the heart with anger. Adultery begins in the heart with lust. As Christ describes the law, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." I mean, I can see why this seems impossible. If you've ever actually been slapped, you would feel why this seems impossible. That is not where you go to in that moment. And I hope you can see that the point that's being expressed here is really that you can't fulfill the law on your own. You'd only corrupt it. I would only corrupt it. Because I need Jesus to fulfill the law, not me. It's not just that my flesh rebels against the holiness of God, and it does. It's that my mind reflects these desires in my efforts to be recognized, my desires to be prideful, my desires to be self-centered. You see, even if I devoted myself, my everything, to fulfilling the law, I would only corrupt it because I would make it about me. I wouldn't make it about glorifying God. I would take what God meant as holy and I would selfishly turn it into something that glorifies me. I would pride myself on not making that brass idol in my garage on the weekend, instead of humbly realizing that I take so many more things and make them more important than God. I make idols of my work, of my family, of my money, of my pleasure, of my time, of so many things that I can't even number them. And maybe I don't do it all the time, but I do it enough that I can't really say that I am holy. And Jesus understood this. He even began his explanations at the Sermon on the Mount by first telling the people who had gathered, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." And the message here is that the law alone is not even close to enough. I mean, the Pharisees thought they were following the law to the T. Your personal efforts to fulfill that law, you may find, may take you even further from it. As Paul puts it, "Therefore, No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And so where does that leave us? I mean, obviously, Paul just made it pretty clear that we're hopeless on our own. We need Christ. We need the grace that He offers, the forgiveness we so desperately need when we do fall short, when we will fall short in our fleshly efforts. But more than that, I think this message, it pushes each of us to ask a question that's much bigger. Why do we take this effort to be holy in our personal walk and make it seem like it is the point of our faith? I can't speak for others, but I've already mentioned I am very fearful that my efforts to make myself holy will only ensure that I pull myself further from the heart and the mission of the gospel. Even though I proclaim that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, I should never be so arrogant as to think or act as though He died solely for me. You know, as Tim Rutledge challengingly asks us, if God answered the prayers you've been praying, would it change anyone else's world but your own? I mean, the first time I heard that, I mean, wow, it just hit me. I mean, take a moment and let what he is saying sink in. Because I think deep down, we all know how selfish we can sometimes be. And as another Christian scholar, Joseph Hellerman, how he puts it, it's like this. He says, our individualistic culture encourages us that God's main goal in the history of humanity consists of getting individual people saved. Salvation is about what God has done for me as an individual. And I think not only do I really agree with what Hellerman's trying to tell us here, I think his position helps to answer my bigger question about why so much of our society and even our churches have become focused on the individual. I suppose it's not that surprising that we as individuals focus on our personal holiness. But keeping ourselves from sin cannot be the goal unto itself. We shouldn't think that the point of our salvation is for us to get saved and then spend the rest of our days just trying to grow that holiness. I mean, for one, that is an impossible standard to meet. You know, John Calvin put it this way almost 500 years ago. In bidding us to be holy like himself, the proportion is not that of equals. Even the most perfect are always very far from coming up to the mark. And for two, and maybe much harder to accept, is if we are all focusing so much on ourselves, who's focusing on the least of these? Well, I'm thinking of myself. Who's focusing on the lost? And I hope you can see the issue here. It's not that pursuing personal holiness is a bad thing. It's not. It most certainly is not. But it isn't the sole focus. It can't be your sole focus to be on your own attempts, to be blameless. And even if it's just the majority of your focus, that could still be a huge problem. Because it's at the very center of the gospel that we must fulfill the Great Commission. We have to carry the word and the message of Jesus to those in need. And it'd be pretty hard to do that if I'm focused more on myself and on maintaining my holy image than I am with the concerns of others, especially the downtrodden or the sinful or those whose earthly experience doesn't look at all like mine. And I think it helps us to understand this by looking through the law as it was summarized by Jesus Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And it's in this context, looking at it the way Jesus described it, that we see why we love God above all else. Even if it's only to understand and revere His holiness, to see His unbelievable and grace and mercy upon us in the sins of our humanity. Because only by viewing yourself through His holy lens, by comparing your motives, my motives, to His, do you see your own selfishness and your own unholiness. Or at least, that's what I seem to do when I think about these things. You see, our ability to love will always be restrained by our selfishness. Our ability to see our neighbor as ourself will always be restrained by our needs. And therefore, it's important to understand that we know and love God so that we can share that love. We can apply that mercy and that grace to our neighbors. Not what we have to give, not what I have to offer, but to reflect the love that He has to offer. And I think this is the point. And we should strive not to miss it. I think Peter understood this point about as well as any other person in the gospel. You know, not every individual in the Bible can lay claim to being personally told by Jesus that the image you have of yourself is a bit too inflated. That you will be proven flat out wrong. And not only that, that your petty disputes with the other disciples over who is the greatest pretty much just shows that you don't seem to be getting the message. And as a person who's a bit hard-headed, pretty arrogant, and more than occasionally a screw-up myself, I can get Peter. I can really relate, and I really think that Peter's lived experience is reflected when you read his instructions in 1 Peter on how to be holy. Because it seems to me like Peter really understands both sides of this. You know, how to do it right, and what it looks like when you're doing it wrong. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we begin to see that Peter's calls to be holy are really also needed to be effective relationally. Consider when he implores his readers, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." Do you ever wonder, why does he pick these sins out of the many, many, many sins that he could pick? Why just these and not one of the so many others that we commit? I think that simply put, it's important to recognize that these are sins that we use to glorify ourselves at the expense of others. These are sins that destroy relationships. These are sins that ruin trust. These are sins that represent the opposite of the type of love that was modeled for us by Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world, our God in human form, He washed the feet of His disciples, even the one who He knew would betray Him. He left us with an example of treating others through service, through self-sacrifice, loving humility. And you see, Jesus, He didn't refrain from eating with tax collectors because He was worried about His reputation. Just to say that just sounds so absurd. We would never think, we would never even consider that Jesus would be behaving in such a manner, to shun the sinful for fear of what others would say. But I do things like that. I don't think for a minute some of you don't either. You know, I find myself fighting against the fact all the time that I care about what other people will say. And the reality is that I basically have staked my earthly reputation more than I am willing to stake my spiritual impact on those around me. I forget that at the center of my attempts to grow in my holiness is that I am supposed to be growing that holiness for the purpose of engaging the rest of the world. The people who I don't agree with, the people who are hard to deal with, the types of people that my association with would cause others to question my judgment or even my integrity. But Jesus not only engaged with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he befriended the cheats, the thieves, the sinners, all the people that he encountered along the way. And that is the example that was set for us. Even though we are called as Christians to follow Jesus, we often do not follow him in this way as we should. We don't go to the seedier parts of our community and have lunch with a person who's using drugs. Or for that matter, much less, someone that we suspect might be dealing them. And we increasingly live in a society where we can't even muster the will to engage our neighbors whose political views are different than our own. I mean, if we can't even engage with our neighbors, people who are almost undoubtedly much more like us than they are different from us, how are we going to engage the people in this world who are truly different from us? The people who view us as strangers, they view us perhaps with hostility or suspicion. You know, these are the types of people that Jesus gave us an example to engage with. They're exactly the types of people who can tell the difference, and maybe this is what makes it so scary, between our pure intentions and our selfish ones. And so as Peter puts it, conduct yourselves honorably amongst the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. If you follow the example set by Christ, the very people you have come to help will resent you. It's not a matter of if, it's really just a matter of when. And in that moment, when that happens, your holiness, your good works, should not be used or thought of as some shield to defend your ego. Peter's saying they are to be a weapon to win over the hearts of those who oppose you, that they would never question your integrity because of what you have done and how you have acted. And as I said before, Jesus didn't set an example for us that we should be concerned with our own personal reputations. Recall that even on the cross, he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And out of all this, I don't want anyone to confuse this and think that what I'm saying is that to try to keep holy commandments is a bad thing. It is not. It is most definitely not. We honor God with our obedience. But what I think Peter is trying to tell us is that we keep those commandments for the greater purpose of engaging others. Listen to the words that Peter offers. "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly." We've been given the truth to share it with others. We know love so that we may give it freely. And I think an illustration might be best to help us understand, because I think it's always easier to see ourselves in inanimate objects. I think that's why sock puppets work really well. So let's say this glass represents me. And maybe one of these glasses up here, they represent you. Okay? So you see, all of these glasses are a little bit different. I mean, some are tall and some are short. Some have thin walls and others thick. Some hold a lot and others just a little. And while each is special, they're undeniably all similar. They're made of the same materials, and they all serve a very similar purpose. And as to that purpose, I think we would all agree that the main purpose represented in a drinking glass is that it holds liquid. I mean, that's why it was created, and we honestly don't need this many open-ended glass containers if we aren't going to drink from them. But I suppose that if I really valued my glass, if I got to know all the bubbles in its walls and the contours of its shape, I would begin to think that my glass is beautiful. You know, if I lost focus on my glass's purpose, if I started thinking that it was more an item of beauty than something just to hold liquid in, well, I might start doing some crazy things. If I started caring about the image of my glass more than its purpose, I might start comparing my glass's appearance to the other glasses in the dishwasher. I might become worried about how my glass looked I might start to try to hide any imperfections from the view of others. Any chips or cracks would be unacceptable. They would continue to be unacceptable even if my glass continued to hold liquid just fine. And perhaps worse, if my glass were truly pristine, I might not want it to be used for its purpose at all anymore. I might start to love my glass and its image more than the purpose it serves. I would never want to be handled by an untrustworthy person for fear that they might damage me. I wouldn't want any hard ice cubes to come in contact with my walls for fear that they might crack them. At a certain point, I might not even want liquid placed inside of my glass for fear that it might cloud its perfect clarity. Now, if you haven't picked up on it yet, the idea of the glass represents us, any one of us, if we start focusing too heavily on the image of our holiness instead of the purpose we are supposed to provide with that holiness. If we're supposed to be filled with the gospel and take it to those who need it most, we will be exposed to those who will mistreat us, who will damage us, who will try to hurt us. If we are focused on the mission of the Great Commission, we can't avoid the hard cases because getting too close to them may affect our image. I know we wouldn't want people to think that our glass is broken simply because we're hanging around the dish rack with some chipped dishes. But that is the real point of our holiness, to protect our testimony, not to protect our image, when we go to eat with sinners as Jesus did. If we don't stay focused on our purpose, Christians who become too concerned with their holiness will start to protect that holiness by avoiding those with sin, fearful that any dirt and dinge may cause our glasses to be stained. And what's incredible is Jesus knew this about us. He understood that this was our tendency. Remember, the Pharisees of Jesus' time, we talked about them before, they were convinced that they were keeping the law. But Jesus corrected their efforts by telling them, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil." And that's not just a personal attack at the Pharisees. That's just talking about all of us. Okay? It's about them not recognizing that that is what is at the center of their dish. You see, who we are in Christ has very little to do with our image and a whole lot to do with our purpose. And to that point, what would happen if, heaven forbid, our glass would ever become broken? How could we live life if our ability to be both beautiful and spotless in an unchipped glass were no longer there, and you could no longer carry liquid? How could we find purpose as shattered pieces? You know, perhaps if we stopped being so obsessed with our glass, we might see that out of our brokenness, Jesus is trying to make something truly beautiful of that glass. Even though a mosaic is nothing but broken glass, I think few would argue that the beauty of a glass is greater than a mosaic. In this way, I hope you can see that our obsession with our glasses prevents us from seeing the greater purpose that Christ has made for us, which is to make a beautiful mosaic out of our broken pieces. And Jesus can do this. He can take all of these broken pieces of glass, all the different shapes and different colors, he can polish those jagged edges and make them something wonderful. Our purpose lies in being part of the mosaic, not in protecting our glasses. You know, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Jesus was blameless before the law. And yet He still took the cross. He took on the sins of others, for others, for the forgiveness of all mankind. You have to look at your holiness in this way. If we are to follow Jesus, we need to consider the way He used His own holiness to love and forgive undeserving people. Jesus used His holiness to offer grace and mercy to sinners. This is the example. And when I think about that, I can't help but think, how am I using mine? How are you using yours? And I ask that because I'm not always proud of the way that I'm using mine. But I will tell you this, it helps me, at least when I consider this from that perspective. When I think about the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection points me toward other people, it helps me understand what is the point. In fact, it makes me think about this. I am second. Hopefully you're familiar with this. This is a great and powerful program where celebrities and other influencers, they come on and they give their Christian testimonies. And I'm not criticizing it. I'm not saying anything about it but great things. But I do wish one thing. I wish the name could go just one step further. And instead of saying, I am second, that it would be, I am third. And I wish that because I think we all need to do a better job of communicating that following Jesus means serving others. It means that we truly need to consider the needs of others as though they are my own. It means no longer thinking that some sins are worse than others. Or even more dangerously than that, the thought that you won't ever fall prey to some of those sins, and that puts you ahead of those who do. These are ideas that seem to come out when we do a great job of loving God and not such a good job of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that is why we need to think that I am third, not just that I am second. And it's hard. I wonder, why is it so hard, even as Christians? Why do we have to think so much and work so much to acknowledge that we should just not put ourselves below a holy God? We should be willing to humble ourselves to serve the unholy and to do so with a servant's heart. It is not as if this message that we apply the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ by loving God and loving others. It's not as if this is just some part of 1 Peter. It's not this one-off passage in the Bible. It's everywhere in the gospel. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And the other commandment are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And knowing that, why is it so hard to embrace that? And I really hope that it is just because it's that hard and not because we disagree with the point. I mean, at this point, if you disagree that love is the fulfillment of the law, I'm going to worry that you're one of those people who thinks that Ralph Macchio as the Karate Kid was the one who foiled the All-Valley Karate Championship plans of the Cobra Kai. That he was in fact the villain in the story and not the hero. And I don't think that that's us. I'd like to think that we all want to do a better job of elevating others. That we desire to see the world through this perspective of I am third. And for me, that's the most difficult thing about being asked to preach. I can live in my own little universe, but as I start to write the message to deliver it to others, I began to fully realize how just in so many small and so many large ways, I not only fail to treat others with the love that reflects Jesus, I'm not even that good at reflecting love that builds strong bonds with others. I'm not good at human love, yet alone the love that Jesus shows. And so, as I ask you to see the world from an I am third perspective, I'm not asking you that as so much as I'm challenging myself to that. I mean, can you look to be a better neighbor? Can you pray that God will reveal to you all the ways that you are failing to be a good neighbor? All the ways that you might be running the race in a close second to God, but you're not even checking to see who's in third, yet alone who's in last place? I mean, for me, I know that I don't invest in others the way that I should. It's been revealed to me that I often don't make people feel valued enough. I'm not always the best about giving others my full attention and time and being undivided when I do so. And it strikes me when you talk to somebody who's been homeless or unsheltered, they often talk about the fact that once you've been on the streets for a while, no one takes time anymore just to talk to you like you're a regular person. And it seems like such a small thing to do, just to go out and have a conversation with someone and fully invest your time into making them feel known, feel cared for, feel loved. And it seems like such a small thing to do, but these are exactly the things that we don't do enough when we have an I am second perspective, and we need to do more in an I am third perspective. And not just with our friends, but with our enemies. And so while next week we're going to discuss more on how to be a better neighbor, we need to leave this place today clear on one thing. And that's, you really do need Jesus to change your heart. Because whether you're a long-time believer or you're completely an unbeliever, I can assure you that your best intentions won't overcome years of practice in either an I am first perspective or possibly even an I am second perspective. If your habits of thought and actions are like mine, they still need some hard shifts. You still have a ways to go. And these are shifts that I know I can't make on my own. Because like President Carter, I have to admit that I have many sins buried inside my heart that will remain unseen by the world at large. I know I can't make the changes on my own, also because of what I earlier said still remains true. My fleshly attempts to make myself holy would just corrupt the law. I would end up on a journey of self-perfection, not godly correction. My desire to perfect my glass would prevent me from being a part of God's beautiful mosaic of godly brotherhood and community. And so today, I would invite you all into a journey with the Lord, and one where we can all be challenged with this one final question. And this question doesn't come from me. This is posed by David Platt. But we'll end with this. Does the way you interact with others make no sense on earth and complete sense in eternity? So as we ponder that, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there's not words enough to express how thankful, how grateful we are for you, for what you are, for your holiness, but more than that, for your love for us, even with that holiness, that you could look down upon us, that you could see us in our sins, and you could love us so much that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the sins of others, to die on the cross, to forgive us. Lord, as I pray, I just always pray that you would give us eyes to see the world as you see it. But more than that, Lord, to make our hearts like yours. That we would have hearts not just to see the world as you see it, but to act in the world as you would act in the world. Lord, these are hard things. These are things that rebel against my nature. And that's why I pray to you, Lord, I pray to you to help me in my unbelief, to grow me, to mold me, Lord, to make me into the type of disciple that you would have me be. And Lord, I pray that this message, that these things resonate with people, that Lord, that people know that this altar is open, but more importantly than that, that your heart is open, that you are the good Father, that you love us, that you want us to come to you, to be broken before you, to pour out our hearts and know that you will be there to hear what we have to say, to love us, to be the things that we find it hard to be ourselves. Lord, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.